a brief time tonight, we're going to be looking at one of the accounts of Jesus' last hours from Luke chapter 23. I'm going to be focusing on verses 44 through to 49. This will be verses 44 through to 49. This is God's word. It reads this: "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the service this day, that we can remember all that Christ has done. We just pray that in this time together that you'd help us to take it to heart, that your spirit would help us to see it afresh, help us to realize who Christ is afresh. And I pray that you would help and direct us towards that great cross that Christ went to all those years ago. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, at this time, I don't know if you find yourself reading through these accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Obviously, there's four of them, and all of them covered, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly, as they do with all of their accounts, overlap with a lot of the same material. And they all record a similar sequence of events around Jesus' death, and they all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, reach this great crescendo, this great climax at the end of Jesus' death, which ends up with the centurion's great confession. In Matthew 27, verse 54, after seeing Jesus' death and all the signs that accompany it, he bursts out in this great confession saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Similarly in Mark, when you read there, Jesus utters his last words, you see his death, and then there's the high point, the sort of drum roll that leads up to the centurion confessing, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And both accounts are amazing. This pagan, Roman centurion gets it. He gets that this is truly the Son of God, even in his death, where so many of his disciples didn't get it. Now, Luke's account is similar, very similar things that surround the death of Jesus. There's signs, there's Jesus' last word, there's all of these things, and it builds up to a great crescendo with Jesus' death, and the centurion, lo and behold, confesses. And then you see verse 47, what does he confess? At the end of 47, he says, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Does that not seem a little anticlimactic to you? A little uninspiring? A little bit normal compared to the rest? Oh, maybe this guy was innocent. Well, it's kind of obvious, is it not? That Jesus didn't commit any crime, really? That he got a bad deal from those who were envious around him. But Jesus, therefore, would just be another innocent guy who suffered another unfortunate miscarriage of injustice, which of there are plenty, right? There could be a case of prejudice, or a bad judge, or a bad jury, or a mistaken identity, whatever it is, and there it is, just an innocent guy getting the wrong end of the stick. And there's plenty of leaders, plenty of tyrants. And even Rome did this many times, putting innocent people to death. And Jesus is just another in their number. So Jesus Christ surely is just a man, right? Just another man? Or is there more to the centurion's confession than that Luke wants to bring out? And there must be, because why would we celebrate what Jesus did 2,000 years later? Jesus is no ordinary guy. This isn't any ordinary day nor ordinary miscarriage of justice. And in fact, when you read Luke's account, his emphasis of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus more than any other gospel writer focuses actually upon Jesus' innocence. And in fact, not just that Jesus was innocent, but that he was the only innocent man who ever walked the earth. Let me show you this from the context of Luke chapter 23. Look at verses 3 to 4, firstly with me. Pilate asked him, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Go further on, verses 13 to 14. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges you charged against him. And then again, verses 20 to 23. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And so you see, Luke stresses that Pilate said this three times. He's the only gospel writer who actually does this. That Jesus was innocent, he didn't deserve to be put to death, and the Jewish leaders got their way over him. And then Luke, as you further read down, verse 33 keeps going on with this theme. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals. It's more subtle, but again, very clear, Jesus is not a criminal, but he's been crucified with criminals. He's innocent, he's not guilty. And if it wasn't clear enough, one of the criminals on the cross, the famous thief on the cross, actually does get it. Verse 39 to 41, one of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And of course, Jesus enters him into his kingdom. The point here is that Pilate gets it, the criminal next to him gets it, and Jesus is innocent, and the centurion agrees. And this is the point Luke, more than any other writer, wants to make and wants us to take it to heart. Why? Because he is the only innocent one, or as it could be translated, the only righteous one. And that Jesus did not just deserve death under Roman law. I hope we could all say that we don't deserve death under American law, but Jesus is the only one who never deserved death from God's law. That he never sinned in his thoughts, in his heart, that he had no disordered desire, he had no bad word that he didn't speak, that he spoke of anyone. Every deed he did was good. He was the only righteous one. And this Good Friday, I want us to focus on verses 44 to 49, on Jesus' last hours, to make the case why Jesus being the innocent one, the righteous one, is actually great news for both you and me. First of all, my first point is that if Jesus is innocent, your judgment day is behind you. If Jesus is innocent, your judgment day is behind you. Look at verses 44 to 45. It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Let me just pause there, because why does Luke record this? It is a strange event, obviously. This is the sixth and ninth hour, or the 12 o'clock in the day till 3 o'clock. It is high noon, where the sun is the highest point in the sky, where it should be brightest, and yet there is this deep darkness that plunges the whole land. Because the prophets that spoke in the Old Testament spoke about a coming day of judgment, a day of the Lord, that would be a dark affair. Let me just give you a few examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 11. It says this, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Amos chapter 8, talking to Israel, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by himself, by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Verse 9 and 10. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And one more, Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the main point from all these passages is that when God's great day of judgment comes, whether it is for Israel, whether it's from the world, the sun will go dark. And it'll be a dark day for sinners. There will be weeping and mourning and anguish and ruin and trouble. It will be a dreadful day. I don't know if anyone has ever received in the mail a summons to appear at court. It could be something as small as a speeding ticket. Regardless of what it is, even if you're innocent, we all get kind of nervous and jumpy about it, right? We just want that day to come and go. We don't want to face it. Well, the reality is that every single sinner has a trial date that God has set, and nobody knows it when it is. You do not know the day that you will utter your last breath. And you as a sinner, that day is the day when God will uncover all of your hidden deeds and all of your hidden thoughts and all the things you thought you could hide from other people that is not hidden before God. And God, the perfect and holy judge and jury, will bring a dark day of judgment and distress where the full vent of his anger will be poured upon you. And that dark day will last forever. So much so that Jesus calls hell itself outer darkness. But sinner, please recognize this day, a day you do not know when will come, you do not have to face it. That horrible day doesn't have to come for you because Jesus is innocent. That the sinless one here on the cross can therefore be your substitute and stand in your place. That he can take your trial date, he can take your judgment day, and he can take your darkness and distress and your gloom, and upon him the full wrath of the Lord Almighty God can be poured out against sinners. And if you turn from your sin, your judgment has passed. Your sentence is pronounced and is paid in full by the one and the only righteous one who could do so on the cross. And believer, if you have done this, if you've turned to Christ, this day is a day to remember to take it to heart. Your judgment is past. There is no more condemnation now I dread, sings the hymnist. And so when you sin, don't wallow in it. Don't continue hopelessly in it as if there was no hope. Don't punish yourself for it as if Jesus didn't face that punishment for you in this day. Don't try and make up for your sin with your measly good works. Don't defend your sin when it's pointed out or try to justify it or try to blame shift for it. Your guilt is real. The cross should teach you that, but confess it and turn to Christ. Your judgment day has come and gone. It is okay. Second point, if Jesus is innocent, not only is your judgment day behind you, but heaven is before you. Not only is your judgment day behind you, but heaven is before you. Look at the end of verse 45 with me. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So the temple is torn, the curtain. And that was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the people, where this Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God with his people, dwelt. And the message was to Israel that you cannot see, you cannot come in, you cannot have access to this holy God. And in fact, the book of Hebrews later on tells us that the Holy of Holies represented the very presence of God in heaven, where God truly dwells in all his glory. And only a high priest in Israel could come in once a year with animal sacrifices for the people's sin. And it tells all sinners that we are barred naturally from God's presence because of our sin. But Jesus, and because of his death, anyone can come in. As he was the only sinless, innocent one, he takes our sin, and he goes and tears down that curtain and tears down that barrier so he can bring any wretched sinner to God. We don't need any further priests. You don't need a guru. You don't need penances. You don't need abundance of prayers. You just have Jesus, and he brings you right before the presence of God now and always. And you, believer, can come into God's presence now, every day, and will forevermore. And if you've come here today, remember, your sin is serious, but Jesus has removed every single obstacle. Heaven's gates lie open before you, through him, and only through him. So come to him. And this confidence can be yours because Jesus also had it. Look at the last words of Jesus that Luke records here. He actually quotes Psalm 31 in verse 46, into your hands I commit my spirit. The psalm is long, but the context basically is that David is praying, and he's surrounded by enemies and persecutors who are plotting to take his life, and in the midst of all of this, he entrusts his soul to God, confident that he knows he can rescue him. As David is faithful, he calls himself, and his servant, and he is righteous, and God answers him. But Jesus, of course, fulfills this in a greater way. He's persecuted, and instead of people just plotting to take his life, they actually do. And his soul is crushed, and yet Jesus here is still entrusting his soul to God the Father. And God the Father would hear him, deliver him up ultimately from the grave, and he would ascend one day into heaven. As Jesus, the only truly righteous, innocent one, heaven can hear him. And heaven will beckon him in. And that's kind of what the curtain being torn symbolizes, demonstrates. And it will also beckon you in by faith. Because Jesus is innocent, he can gift his innocent, righteous status to anyone who believes in him. And what he prayed, therefore we can pray too. The innocent one can bring a host of guilty sinners to God. And even today, you can commit your soul to God. He'll never abandon you. Whatever trial you will go to, and even at the point of your death, he will bring you into his presence. Heaven will receive you. And so Jesus confidently breathes his last. The just has died for the unjust, as Peter says, to bring us to God. And finally, if Jesus is innocent, we need to recognize it and repent. Jesus is innocent, we need to recognize this and repent. Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So we see in the centurion's confession in verse 47, praising God. And we see then, verse 48, that there was these crowds had assembled for this spectacle. It's an interesting word, of course, in Greek as well as in English. This word could mean a show, like a theater, like something that people go to be entertained by, to watch. And in fact, people historically and in Roman times would also go to watch crucifixions and executions as a kind of, wow, great, justice is being done. Let's bring a picnic. Let's watch this. Let's enjoy this. Let's see this rebel of Rome get his comeuppance. And this is what some people were doing. And they were mocking Jesus. And they were having revelry at his death. Or spectacle could, of course, mean something to be awed by, to take in, to somberly reflect upon and contemplate. And the question for us tonight is, how do we view Jesus? The centurion, of course, gets it. He praises God. And in verse 48, we see that the people, as they see the spectacle, return home beating their breasts. What does that mean? Well, the only other time we find this in the Gospel of Luke is in chapter 18, in the famous story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Where in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, the tax collector, it says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Maybe people are beginning to realize, what have we done? Maybe it is dawning upon them that they have crucified the innocent one. Maybe some have suspected it is the Messiah. Maybe there is the beginnings of repentance here. We're not sure because the prayer doesn't follow. But there is a hint here, as Luke will continue to write his story, as he picks it up in the book of Acts, as Peter preaches that famous sermon and says, this was the Messiah. This was him who God put forth for you and for your salvation, and you crucified him. And 2,000 people were cut to the heart and received Christ that day and repented, realizing they'd slain their Messiah. And then Luke notes in verse 49 that all his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So there are acquaintances, there are disciples, there are women who follow Jesus. This is kind of outer circle, not quite the 12. But they were devoted to him to the end. They did get who he was, although they struggle to watch it, and maybe they're watching it from afar for that reason, and they're probably also struggling, like many of his followers were, why is our Lord dying this day? But Sunday is coming, and more will be made clear. But it does leave us with a question. Do we recognize Jesus? Do you realize he was the innocent one that faced judgment, so you need not? Do you realize that he's the only one who could bring you to God? Do you ignore Jesus or ridicule him or think to yourself, I'm fine, I'm actually righteous enough and good enough and moral enough and religious enough to get by my own self? Maybe you do look at Jesus like a spectacle, as something of a fascination. Maybe you value religion as some way to improve society from all its moral ills. But you don't beat your breast. You don't say, as our song was singing today, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And so the invitation for you tonight, that is you, is to turn from your sins, recognize who Jesus is, and embrace the Savior. And if you have done so and you're a believer here tonight, this is a chance for us again to reflect and recognize what Jesus has done for us. It is a chance to repent and to daily turn from our sins, not to cozy up to them, not to wallow in them or justify them. It is a chance to reflect and marvel what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on Good Friday. Yes, your sin is serious, and the cross should teach us that. But the sinless one was slain for you. So confess him, as the centurion did, and praise him. Follow him, as these women did from afar. Always, wherever he'll lead, and he will bring you home. And Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these truths. Thank you that Christ, that you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we could have the righteousness of God. We thank you that that is our only plea and that is our only hope. And we pray that you help us to grasp the severe nature of our sin and yet the great nature and work of our Savior. And so we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in him, to look upon him afresh, and to follow him all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.